This is study number 27 in the series of studies in the book of Hebrews. I've entitled it, He Can Get Us Through This For Sure. And our text will be Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. In our last study, we saw the command to come in prayer to our great high priest who is ready to help us when we are tempted so that we do not move from that temptation into an act of sin. You may say, however, I know what that means. I understand. I heard it in the study. But my problem is that sometimes it doesn't seem worth it to bother to obey. It doesn't seem to make a difference when I seek to do God's will. Well, life is full of trials, confusion, disappointments, difficulties, betrayals, suffering, mistreatment, changes in us, changes in other people, failures, problems, hurting, changes in direction, blocked paths, the hard task of trying to obey and to trust and to do what God wants, and temptation to sin and not obey God. Don't we all sometimes get discouraged by these things? Now, you may say, I know what it means when the writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You may say, I know what that says, but how do I know that Jesus really knows what it's like to be me? How do I know that he knows what it's like to struggle with obeying God, to struggle with trusting God during trials, to struggle with resisting the temptations to depart from God's will, to struggle with not knowing the future but still trusting God, to struggle with putting God first at all times? And how do I know that it really makes a difference in the end? And these are central and agonizing questions for every serious Christian. This is an important issue in the Bible, and there are many scriptures that speak to it. Take your Bibles, please, and let's look at some of these similar and parallel scriptures. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3:12. Paul is thinking in this same realm. Does it matter to keep going? Does it matter if I do the will of God or not? Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect or complete, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Or verse 20 in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, that's a statement of encouragement about the future. Keep going to please God because there are great things to come. Or 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 1, 1 John 3, 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John is saying essentially the same thing as Paul. There are great things to come. Keep going and do the will of God. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. First Peter 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We could read on in that passage, an encouragement to keep going and do the will of God. And then, among many scriptures, just one more, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So just a few among many scriptures that are talking about the same thing. It's worth it to keep going, and obviously they're answering questions that believers have. Is it worth it to keep going? Is it worth it at every point to seek to do the will of God? And this is where Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 comes in. And let's try to think along with the writer. He's just said that Jesus is available to help us at the point of temptation. And that's what we looked at in our last study and read a moment ago. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that's not a general, a black blanket statement about just any need. In context, it's talking about coming to God to call upon God to give us the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who resisted every temptation successfully and did not sin. And this is an encouragement to come to him, the one who knows how to resist sin and who will help us to resist it when we face it too. So Jesus is available to help us at the point of temptation so that when we're tempted, we don't take that next step into sin. And then the writer to the Hebrews gives a very interesting reason why it's worthwhile to keep going to please God. And it's not one that we would expect, and it's one that is unique in all of the Bible. It's because of Jesus' perfect qualification and work as a high priest. Now, I have said on many occasions, especially when we started our expositions of this book, that most people, most Christians, do not know about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even their own position before God as a priest based on his priesthood. It's not spoken of very much, and it is central to the book of Hebrews, but because the book of Hebrews is not well known and often misinterpreted in a very serious way, most people don't know about the teachings in the book of Hebrews about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the writer says, one of the key answers to the question of how do I know it's worthwhile to keep going to please God amidst all the difficulties of life, his answer comes with an exposition of the perfect qualification and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. Not one that we would expect, but it turns out to have tremendously powerful roots and foundation. Here's how it works. We find mercy and grace to help us just when we need it. That's at the point of temptation. Because Jesus cares. Because he's qualified to take us through this life and all the way into the presence of God, and actually does it. In other words, he is actively involved in moving us from where we enter life with God as sinners all the way to the point of entering the presence of God. He's the perfect one to come to for help in our weaknesses regarding sin, because he suffered and still obeyed. Like the high priest under the law who needed to empathize with his people, Jesus can empathize and do it perfectly with his people, the elect, because he learned obedience and thus becomes qualified to take us to God and keep us there. He does this as a priest, and as a priest superior to all others. To put it another way, he guarantees that we will be able to endure and eventually reach heaven. Let's look at this very important and probably very much neglected and misunderstood passage, Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, but I'm going to back up and include the last two verses of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us, and I translated this, just when we need it. Not a blanket offering of God's grace and help and sustenance for anything, but this has to do with facing temptation and issues of doing the will of God. Will I obey God? Back in chapter 2, the writer asserted that Jesus was a merciful and faithful high priest. And he first demonstrated that Jesus was faithful as a high priest, and now he turns to the point about Jesus being merciful. Merciful for our needs, of course. And prominent in the background of this passage is the Day of Atonement under the law, with the bloody work of the high priest in the most holy place. So verse 1 of chapter 5 now, and it is unfortunate that the NIV has chosen to omit a very, very important word. It's one word in the Greek text. It's the word gar. It's equivalent to G-A-R, and it means for, right? And if I were translating 5:1, I would start this sentence with a for, or because. Why? Because what follows here, starting in 5:1, is the explanation for why verses 15 and 16 work in chapter 4. Why we can do them successfully, and why we should. Because, and then he gives us the answer for 10 verses. Every high priest is selected among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, these are the high priests, under the law. This was their role. Selected among men, appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able, any priest under the law, to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Maybe this referred to sins committed unknowingly. If you look at Leviticus 4, 1 and 2. Since he himself, the high priest, is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So the priest under the law, the high priest under the law, tried to help people deal with their sins. And he could empathize with them to some degree because he was like them, had same weaknesses. He was human. And then verse 3 says he even had to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he was a sinner. It was necessary for him to do that, as well as for the sins of the people. Now we're beginning to see contrasts already as he describes, the writer of the Hebrews describes the high priest under the law. Now we see he starts to say things that are very obviously different from from Jesus' high priesthood. Verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. Now he's going to start talking about how one becomes a priest. He must be called by God just as Aaron was and the rest of his line as high priests. Now he brings Jesus into the picture, talking about qualification. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't just show up one day and said, I want the job. Hire me. No, God said to him, and here's a quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7. You are my son, today I have become your father. Now I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Because what Paul is saying, a couple things here. I mean, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us one thing. Paul is telling us another thing, and they fit together. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. Paul says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And in context, raising up does not mean coming on the scene. It means, like, as in the sense that God raised up the judges. Okay. God raised up the apostles. No, raised up here is resurrection. God carried out the resurrection for Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. Now, as it is written, that introductory formula tells us that Psalm 2 and verse 7 is talking about the resurrection. You are my son, today I become your father. The today must be the time of resurrection. So this is a special statement of the privileges of the son under the father. As we know from ancient Middle Eastern texts that tell us about kings who entrusted, gave over their title, their privileges, to an adopted son. And so the same language is being used here. You are my son. I'm making a special pronouncement about your new role. Now you are in the role of son. I am in the role of father to you. And so Psalm 2 and verse 7, according to Paul, takes place at the resurrection. The writer to the Hebrews, however, says this verse is also a statement about the beginning of Jesus' special priesthood. If the writer to the Hebrews is talking and thinking about the same time and moment, then what Paul tells us would apply here also, that this statement came at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 predicted it a long time ago, long time before it was fulfilled at the resurrection. Jesus became a high priest at the resurrection. Now, verse 6, he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Two scriptures now from the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and verse 7, Psalm 110 and verse 4. Let's go back there, read Psalm 110. The most quoted chapter from the Old Testament used in the New Testament. Most quoted. The Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The writer to the Hebrews has already used that verse. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The conquering role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of this messianic psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews says this is a prediction of the very special priestly ministry and office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it an order. That means a group. It turns out there are only two in this group, Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly enough. Now, this statement of you are a priest forever asserts the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ after his being approved by the resurrection. Psalm 2 and verse 7 is also a statement of Jesus' appointment as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek. And at this point, we don't know anything about Melchizedek other than what we have in Genesis 14, if we haven't read the rest of the book of Hebrews. But the writer to the Hebrews, starting here, will start to tell us about a great deal about Melchizedek, that very fascinating figure in Genesis 14. So both Psalm 2 and verse 7 and Psalm 110, verse 4, are predictions of the special priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and predictions of the appointment. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's when he became a very special priest, like Melchizedek, a priest forever. Well, let's go on. Verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Did he die on the cross? Did the Father save him from death? Well, yes and no. He died, so he didn't save him from death. But he didn't stay there, right? The Father did not leave him in death. And so he was heard so that the Father raised him. You can look at Psalm 16, and that tells us the same thing. He was heard, why? Because of his reverent submission. And you might want to take and put an asterisk by the block linked to the word submission, where I say, this is reverent submission to the will of God, demonstrated by obedience during suffering. This is at the heart of this passage. He demonstrated his obedience through suffering. Verse 8, though he was a son, in what sense? Well, he was the incarnate Son of God, right? And now the writer of the Hebrews says he's a son in a special sense. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, obedience in Scripture is elsewhere in this book and also elsewhere in the New Testament, the Old Testament. Obedience is a synonym of faith, doing what God wants you to do. Okay? Entrusting of oneself to God. He learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, if you read that without thinking about the passage and other information from Scripture, you might think, he didn't obey earlier in his life, and then he suffered and got rid of his tendencies not to do the will of God and finally learned to obey. Well, that won't work because he was always sinless, always did the Father's will. What did he learn then? How can the writer say he learned obedience? It does not say he learned to obey, as with a parent and a child. Parents teach their children it's better to obey than not to obey, and many times they don't, and sometimes they do. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ and the father-son relationship. Right? He's thinking of a parent here now. Although he was a son, he learned not to obey, but he learned what obedience means. And I owe a lot of my thinking about this to a teaching goes way back to sitting at the feet of S. Lewis Johnson and his exposition of the book of Hebrews. He learned what it means in all the temptations and trials of life as the God-man to do what God's will is. It does not imply at all that he ever thought about doing something else. Hebrews 10 will tell us, I've come to do your will, O God. Never wanted to do anything else. That would have been sin. He always wanted to do the will of God. But as the God-man, humanity and deity, he had not experienced going through the difficulties of life and at every point doing what God wanted. That's at the heart of this passage. And it's at the heart of the Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who always obeyed God and learned what it meant to do that as the God-man. In other words, his humanity developed. Never went from sinning to non-sinning, but it developed in its understanding and ability to empathize with others. So, although he was a son, he learned obedience. And I would also put an asterisk by the box that is linked to learned obedience. He always obeyed. Wasn't obeying as opposed to not obeying. He learned what obedience was like as the God-man. And he did this, he learned what it means to obey from what he suffered. From what he suffered. How did he suffer? He endured hardship from human beings as he did the will of God. He learned that as a human being, it is hard in the ordinary things of life in a sinful world to do what God wants. He knows exactly what it's like to do that. And remember, this whole passage is connected with that word for, back at the beginning of 5:1. Very sad that the NIV people dropped it out. I have no idea why they did that. It misses the flow entirely. And this is why Jesus can help us when we're tempted, because he learned what it's like to obey as he went through the difficulties of life. Far more than you and I could ever go through. Because his difficulties were of an infinite nature. His temptation to disobey the Father was an infinite temptation because of the horror of the infinite penalty that awaited him on the cross. So the greatest temptation was to avoid the cross. Infinite in dimension. We never face a temptation that great. So he is always, in every area, he went beyond us in resisting temptation. All the while, learning what it means to obey God and undergo suffering at the same time. And so the writer goes on, and once made perfect, remember that perfect or made perfect in the book of Hebrews has to do with qualification as a priest. Because of this suffering and always resisting successfully and doing the will of God at every point, he became qualified to serve as a priest. The Father was the one who asserted that the Son was qualified, and it came through his obedience to the Father's will. And so he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. These are statements of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in phrasing that you will find nowhere else in Scripture. And I think it's absolutely beautiful. And so, verse 10, he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. By the way, that couldn't come until after the resurrection, because it's based on his eternality. We find later on, as he alludes to here, the Melchizedekian priesthood is an eternal priesthood. And so the resurrection had to occur as proof of his eternal existence in order for him to be a Melchizedekian priesthood. Well, a great, great passage. Let's open this up a little bit in terms of its theology, remembering that any effective high priest under the law had to meet three basic criteria. Number one, a priest had to be qualified. Number two, he had to be recognized by God. And number three, he has to do work that's effective. Qualifications. He had to hold his office on some legitimate basis, and his work had to be effective. Let's compare the Levitical priests and the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and think first about the qualification of a priest. 3 points about that. A high priest under the law had to know God's requirements for access. This is something that a high priest under the law could only know imperfectly. He'd only know what's written in the law, right? And preceding Old Testament scriptures. Not so for Jesus, of course. He knows perfectly, as the God-man, what God's side requires. And the writer establishes this at the outside of the book in chapter 1. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Now we're starting to see all the pieces of the book of Hebrews fall into place here. Chapter 1, why do you need to know that? Because he has to be qualified as a high priest, knowing God's side. The God-man knows perfectly what a holy God requires in order to come into his presence. That's knowledge. That's what I'm talking about when I'm saying knowledge of God's side. Second qualification, high priest has to know and experience the human condition. Well, human high priests under the law certainly knew this, since they were thoroughly human. They knew what it was like to be weak with regard. The issue is with regard to sin, okay? And doing God's will versus sin. The big question, however, is how Jesus could experience what we experience. Chapter 2 of the book, Jesus was thoroughly human. Therefore, as the God, chapter 1, man, chapter 2, he knows what it's like to be us also. Chapter 2 tells us that, but it's expanded here when it talks about his suffering, right? Obedience, learning obedience through suffering. Jesus really did agonize over doing the will of God. We know this from his words in the garden, which, by the way, in keeping with this passage and other scripture, were not questions about whether he should or should not do the will of God. But they were questions coming from his humanity, asking, is there another way, because this is so horrible? Jesus did not learn to obey, again, we said before, to obey as opposed to not obeying. He always obeyed. Instead, he learned what obedience was like as the God-man. This is at the heart of the issue for us. Can we do the will of God? Should we do the will of God? Jesus knows what it's like to be right there. Shall I do this, or shall I go ahead and sin, or shall I do the will of God? Jesus is right there. Okay? That's where this comes in. Have you ever agonized before God over a person or a problem or doing what God wants? Jesus has, and is concerned about what you're going through. William Lane, in his fine commentary on this book, said, Jesus learned experientially what obedience entails through his passion, that is, his suffering, in order to achieve salvation and to become fully qualified for his office as eternal high priest. So the priest has to know and experience the human condition. Third, he must deal gently with his people, knowing their weaknesses and helping them. William Lane again points out that the high priest is able to show forbearance and compassion because he knows his own limitations. But he won't do that perfectly because as a human high priest under the law, he's fallible. Sometimes he showed compassion, sometimes he probably didn't care. The writer to the Hebrews asserts that the high priest had to demonstrate gentle care for his people, particularly because they'd often sin without knowing it, and could do so because he knew he was like them, but imperfect in carrying it out. So a high priest has to be qualified. Secondly, he has to be established by God. He can't walk into the office. Okay? The high priest had to be of the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron. This was a strict requirement and constituted appointment by God. The writer takes great pains to show that Jesus met the qualifications of priest, but they were qualifications that made him superior to any priest in the line of Aaron. And so, as we've seen, he quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7 and Psalm 110 verse 4 to show that Jesus was a son priest, the divine son who provided access into the presence of the Father. Fascinating concept, isn't it? The son provides, as a priest, provides access in the son-father access. Best kind. These two psalms show that Jesus did not grab the places of exalted son and qualified priest all by himself. They were bestowed on him by the Father at the resurrection or the ascension, and they're a package in Scripture, resurrection / ascension, because of his obedience through trials. And then a third thing that a high priest has to have or be or do is to be effective in his work. And first, he must represent the people before God, particularly with sacrifices. We see this in Exodus 28, where Aaron was to carry the Israelites into the presence of God during his work as a priest. Jesus did this perfectly, as described in this passage, and later in chapter 9, where he goes all the way into heaven, presents himself as a sacrifice. Fantastic passage where he appears there now continuously for us in God's presence. We know that during the Second Temple period, that the high priest would utter three prayers when he presented his sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. First, one for his own sins and his family's. Then a prayer for his own sins, his family's, and those of the priesthood. And finally, for the sins of all Israel. Jesus' work was focused on his people, the elect of all ages. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' priestly work focused on a particular group. The high priest under the law didn't pray for Gentiles. That wasn't of his interest. It was people of Israel, his family, himself. But Jesus' work has a target, and it was his people, the elect of all ages. And then also, to be effective in his work, a high priest has to make his work last forever. Someone under the Levitical high priestly line could not do that. One died after another. We'll see later a fantastic, in chapter 7, presentation of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ after the portrait in Scripture of Melchizedek. I put this together on your last page of your handout in the form of a matrix with the Old Testament priests on the left and Jesus on the right, and it's some of the rectangles I've filled in demand a little explanation, but I think this will give us an overview and help us to see a little better what's going on. Let's take the Old Testament priests, for instance, and I've got four columns. The task they had to carry out, were they qualified? Did they actually do it? And were they successful in doing it? Well, the first thing to do with the Old Testament priests was they had to know God's requirements. And to some degree, the Old Testament priests were. But there was no acting involved, and no, because of that, nothing, not an issue of success. But it was a matter of knowledge. And yes, to some degree, they knew God's requirements, but not perfectly. Did they experience the human condition? Well, that's very true, right? They really were qualified, but doesn't apply to acting and being successful directly. Were they gentle? Could they help? And did they help? Well, yes. They acted to carry out acts of gentleness and help. Were they successful? Only partly, because they themselves were sinful and probably often didn't care about their people. Were they appointed by God? Yes. The high priest? Yes. They had to be. And then did they represent the people before God and offer sacrifices? Well, yes, they did that. They were qualified to do that. They were supposed to do that. They did it. Were those sacrifices successful? Well, yes, in a limited sense, but they could never take someone to God. Right? It's only partly successful. And could their work last forever? Absolutely not, because they died and their efforts died with them, the writer to the Hebrews will tell us. Well, how about Jesus? Look at the contrast. Was he qualified in terms of knowing God's requirements? Yes. And did he live them out successfully? Yes. Did he experience the human condition? Chapter 2. Yes. And he lived it out as the God-man. Was he gentle and could he help? Well, absolutely yes, and that's what we're learning here. Chapter 2 also says that he lays hold of the seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, to help them. Was he appointed by God? Absolutely yes. Didn't involve doing anything other than these other things that we see here. The appointment itself, though, he accepted it. Did he represent his people, that is, the elect? Yes, he did. He's qualified to do it. He did it. He did it successfully by giving himself on the cross. And could he make his work last? Well, unlike the Levitical priests, he had because of the resurrection, he could live forever, qualified therefore. And he is doing a ministry, carrying out a ministry now to make his work last, and he will be successful in that. Hebrews chapter 7, he will take us all the way into the presence of God. Well, let's apply this theology and the exploration of the text to our lives today, and I thought we could put this together with 7 or 8 statements here, and they all give us motivation, they should, to keep on going in resisting temptation and doing the will of God at every point where there is a question whether we will or not. So we've seen Jesus as our perfect high priest knows God's side, what God expects, and can help us to do that. I don't always know what God wants of me. I have to look at Scripture, and my helper, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows it perfectly. Secondly, as our perfect high priest, Jesus knows what it's like to be us. To be you, me, struggling with temptation, and he always won. He always did the will of God. I need someone like that to help me through those points. That's just what this text is telling us. As our perfect high priest, Jesus always deals gently with us. High priest under the law, usually probably dealt gently with his people, but on days when he didn't feel good, he probably didn't. And Jesus always does. He'll deal gently with us when we're wrestling with doing the will of God or not. I need that. As our perfect high priest, Jesus was divinely appointed as a provision of grace. I have one who has been established by God, divinely appointed at the resurrection, as a high priest for me, who gave himself for me and demonstrated prior to that point that he always did the will of God, no matter what the strength of the temptation, no matter what the suffering, he always obeyed God, set the example, and carries out the office of high priest to encourage, help, strengthen me to do the will of God at every point. And then Jesus, as our perfect high priest, has represented us before God. Chapter 9, he took his blood, not physical blood, but in spiritual transaction, took his payment to the Father. Of course, the Father knew what happened on the cross. This is a picture in terms of the high priestly work, the work of the high priest in the tabernacle. He entered into the most holy place. Jesus, figuratively, but in a spiritual transaction, presents the payment of a price for the elect to the Father. By the way, that's one of the things that makes a universal atonement so terribly unbiblical and an insult to the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His priestly work involved taking his payment for the elect into the presence of the Father. If he took payment for everybody, and only part of those people are saved, then his high priestly work fails. There can be no other conclusion. But he represents you as one of the elect before God. He has done that and will continue to do so. That does not stop. And finally, as our perfect high priest, he lives forever. So his work lasts forever. He will not fail to take you into the presence of God. And all your trials and difficulties and instances where you wonder about obeying God are part of that journey into the presence of the Father that will not fail, an encouragement to always do the will of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his suffering, for his learning what it meant to obey and always obeying, and doing so as one who then became a high priest for us and is qualified now to encourage, help, strengthen us to do your will. Always worthwhile, because we know that he will not fail to take us into your presence. We thank you for him and for this great text that reveals to us his work, and give you praise and thanks for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.